Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4. While you're turning there, if I may be permitted an advertisement, or for those with UK roots, an advertisement. On October the 6th, that's a Saturday, my home assembly, Grace Gospel Chapel in Gilbertsville, is having their annual conference. And this year we're very blessed to be expecting our brother Bushra McHale from Toronto, Canada, to be the speaker. So it starts at 10 o'clock on October the 6th, and you live at Greenwood Hills or in the vicinity of Greenwood Hills, many of you. So you might think, well, conferences, we get them all the time, but this is coming, you see, in October, and it'll be a good ways away from the summer. And if you're thinking back and pining for the family conferences, you can get a little vignette or something to tide you over till the Greenwood schedule gets back in earnest. But I can give you more details on that. We will be sending out flyers. Just keep it in mind. It's only about 2.5 hours away to where we meet. You might say only. If I tell you some of the places I go for conferences, it's a lot farther than that. So 2.5 isn't really as bad as you think. And some people will drive that far to go to a baseball game. So come out and encourage the saints and enjoy the word yourself in Gilbertsville. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now this is a passage that brings out some very beautiful truth, I believe, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless we think, as we read through and listen to this, that this is a somewhat theologically abstract passage that's talking about things that don't have much to do with our practical and everyday lives, I would submit to you that it has everything to do with our practical everyday lives. Especially if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure most in attendance tonight would profess to know the Lord as their Savior. And this morning I was trying to bring out as simply as I could and as clearly as I could with God's help, the beautiful good tidings of Christ. The good news that He's a Savior of sinners, and that we as sinners need a Savior, and the Lord Jesus has become that Savior by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again so that we could be declared righteous in God's sight. If you haven't done that, of course, again, I would beseech you, I would beg of you to consider what the Scriptures say about your situation. It's a horrible thing to be lost. What a tragedy. When everyone can come, when there's room for everyone to come and be saved in the Lord Jesus. But having said that, most of us here who do know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we would think, well, you know, we need to have certain doctrines nailed down for the practical living of the Christian life. And we may not think that the testing of the Lord Jesus is one of those things that would have that much bearing on our practical living and everyday lives. But I hope that you will see tonight that indeed it is a most vital truth. And what it shows us about the Lord Jesus plays itself out in our lives every day of the week. Now, of course, if you read the accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, we have three references to the temptations of the Lord in the Synoptic Gospels. We have this passage we've just read in Matthew chapter 4. We have another passage in Luke chapter 4, very similar in many respects. And we have a brief reference to it in one verse in Mark chapter 1. So there's not a great deal of verses when you compare it to some other events of the Lord Jesus' life. But all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do point out this testing of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting where they locate the testing of the Lord Jesus. Because if you read Matthew, for example, in chapter 3, it's a chapter all about John Baptist, that fellow who came as the forerunner of the Lord Jesus and told the nation, get ready, because the Messiah, the long-promised Savior, the Christ, as he's known in Greek, he is coming, and you've got to get ready. Just as Isaiah prophesied of him, he was a voice who was saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And so when John came, he preached a rather stern gospel. It was a message of repentance. It was to tell the world to get ready and change their ways, particularly a message to the nation of Israel, to get ready and change their ways and get ready for the king. But Matthew chapter 3 ends with the king himself coming on the scene. The Lord Jesus shows up on the banks of the Jordan. And John chapter 1 will fill in some of the detail there, how John would look on the Lord Jesus and say in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But in Matthew, it's somewhat of a different angle on the scene, because there it tells us that the Lord Jesus comes and tells John Baptist to baptize him. Now that threw John Baptist for a loop, let me tell you. Because here was the Lord Jesus coming. And John knew whom the Lord Jesus was, that he was the perfect and sinless, holy Messiah. He had no sins that he needed to repent of. And therefore, what was the Lord Jesus doing by the Jordan River when so many people were coming and were repenting and publicly confessing their sins and saying, we want to change our lives, we want to get ready to receive what God has for us. And so when he came to John, John said, I don't need to baptize you. I need to be baptized by you. What, me? Baptize you? And the Lord Jesus said, suffer it for now. Permit it for now to fulfill all righteousness. Because in being baptized, the Lord Jesus was not confessing any kind of sin or admitting to any kind of fault or professing that he in any way had to amend his lifestyle. What he was doing was identifying with that nation of sinners. What he was doing was in picture form showing us what he would later do at the cross of Calvary, how he would bear our sins in his own body on the tree, as 1 Peter 2 puts it. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 phrases it, how the Holy One who knew no sin would be made sin for us. And so the Lord Jesus was baptized. But lest we think, lest the reader get any kind of mistaken notion that Jesus may have been leading a double life and there may have been secret sins that he needed to repent of, lest any of that had come into someone's mind, next we find out that there, as the Lord Jesus goes down into the water and is baptized and comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. Now the Holy Spirit does not descend and abide on someone who is sinful. And he was able to abide and rest on the Lord Jesus as he never had come upon a man before. You can read in the Old Testament era about the Holy Spirit coming and being on this one and that one for particular times and particular service. But only with the Lord Jesus could that Spirit come and descend and he could rest on the Lord Jesus in perfect communion. But what's more than that, Matthew tells us that the heavens opened and the Father spoke regarding the Son. God, of course, is a triunity or a trinity, as the older term is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, but existing in three persons. I can't explain that. I can't fathom it in my mind. But if I could understand all the inner workings of God, he wouldn't be very much of a God, would he? But the Word of God teaches it clearly. And there, as the Lord Jesus came up out of that water, the Father opened heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or as Mr. Darby translates it, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight." Now, as yet, the Lord Jesus hadn't preached any messages. The Lord Jesus hadn't performed any miracles. The Lord Jesus hadn't even really lived any kind of public life for God. The baptism marked the beginning of his public ministry. But already the Father, looking over those years that the Scripture passes by in silence, the years where he went to Nazareth and was subject to his parents, the years where he helped his father, no doubt, in the carpenter's shop, the years where he lived his life as a man, God puts his commentary over that time period and says, up to this point in time, when the Lord Jesus was 30 years of age, the Father says, "I'm well pleased in him." There's no deficiency in him. There's no sin in him. There's nothing to criticize in him. Don't get the wrong idea, in other words, about what the Lord Jesus is doing at the Jordan River. Not confessing his own sins, rather identifying with ours. But then immediately comes this temptation, this testing, if you will. That's probably a better word. The Greek word can be translated either way. And I think testing is a better word because temptation in our minds implies something that we're attracted to, something that we fall prey to as fallen men and women all too often. Whereas we're going to see in the case of the Lord Jesus, that wasn't the case. But you'll notice what verse 1 says of Matthew 4. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil." Now that's an extraordinary verse, isn't it? And that Luke would be even a bit stronger in Luke chapter 4 when you compare it. It would say that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tested of Satan. This was an extraordinary thing. Here is the Holy Spirit leading the Lord Jesus to be tested by the devil. You might think that extraordinary. But what God wants to do at the outset of the ministry of the Lord Jesus is to show exactly what the Lord, I say it reverently, exactly what he is made of. Exactly what he's capable of and not capable of. Because if we're going to base our salvation on this one, after all, and if he's going to have a claim to the throne of David and ruling over Israel and ruling over the cosmos as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then we have to really examine what it is about his character. What sort of a character does he have, this claimant to the throne? And so he's led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, the wilderness is a somewhat archaic term to describe what we might say today as the desert. And I've been in the Judean wilderness. It's a most inhospitable place, not very comfortable. You get little settlements out there, here and there, but mostly Bedouin people living around in that part of the world, people that are accustomed to living in very arid, dry, and inhospitable areas, and so forth. But here the Lord Jesus is driven away from society, away from civilization, out into the wilderness, out into the desert to be tested. He is going to be tested, in fact, in the greatest extremity of physical situations. For we read in verse 2, "When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterwards was a-hungered." Well, we might say, Matthew, that's an understatement. If any of us had fasted for 40 days or 40 nights, I've never fasted for 4 days or 4 nights. But to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, that had to do, and again I say it reverently, that had to do a number on the system of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as a man, had a real human body with real human sensations and feelings. We read in the scriptures, for example, in John chapter 4, that when he came to the well at Sychar, that he sat on that well being weary. We read of the Lord Jesus being thirsty in the Gospels. We read of the Lord Jesus being hungry. We read of the Lord Jesus sleeping. All of these things that are natural to humanity, the Lord Jesus experienced. So don't pass over these verses and think, oh, well, the Lord Jesus is in the desert. Oh, well, he's fasted 40 days and 40 nights. No big deal. No. This was an incredible physical trial on the Lord Jesus. After this 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, out there in that desert, in inhospitable conditions, lonely, Mark chapter 1 describing it says he was among the wild beasts. While the Lord Jesus is out there in the desert, then the tempter comes, the one to test him. And he comes and he says in verse 3, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, that "if" clause is a most galling one to me. I don't know about you. But you know, when I know that I'm capable of something, and it's patently obvious, or ought to be, to everyone around that I'm capable of something, and then they say, "Ooh, if you can do this, why don't you go ahead and prove it?" Ooh. That gets my dander up. You know, I start getting excited and the adrenaline starts pumping. If Bill Merkel said to me, "Well, if you're any good at basketball, let's see if you can make that foul shot." You know, that's a challenge. And the male animal of the species, so to speak, he rises to that sort of thing. "What do you mean if I'm capable? I'll make that shot blindfolded. I'll show you." And whatever it is, whether it's something athletic or something academic or something about your cooking, someone says, "I don't think you can make a good scone." Well, you know, you have to go and prove otherwise, of course. Yes, that's how we as human beings are. And here, the devil says to him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Well, let's step back a moment and think about that. Now, never mind the evidentiary value of a miracle in that situation. It would have indeed been supernatural proof of deity to be able to turn a stone into bread. After all, the Lord Jesus later, in giving an illustration on how human beings know how to give good gifts to their children, would say, "Which of you, when your child asks for a loaf of bread, would give them a stone?" Nobody would do that, because we as human beings know that you can't eat a stone. It doesn't matter if you fricassee it, or if you broil it, or fry it, or bake it. It doesn't matter what you do to a stone, it's not edible. You can cover it in Parmesan cheese. Have a nice hollandaise sauce. It won't matter. It's still a stone. You can't eat it. So in order for someone to take something utterly inedible and entirely reconstitute its character to make it edible and nutritious and life-giving, that person would have to be divine. Of course, that would be evidence of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God to turn the stones into bread at that point. Looking at it another way, here was the Lord Jesus, and for 40 days and 40 nights he had been fasting, and now he was hungry. Hunger is a legitimate human appetite, a legitimate human need. God has put physical hunger within us so that ideally, in America it's hard, you know, because sometimes we eat more than we ought to, and that plays havoc on our hunger and all the appetites of the body. But ideally, how God's designed the body is that when your body needs nutrition, when it needs some kind of energy, you feel hungry. And it tells you that you need to go and get some food. Now, we know that's a legitimate appetite of the body. Nothing sinful in and of itself about being physically hungry. Ordinarily, there is nothing sinful to satisfying that appetite. If you're sitting on the sofa this evening after the meeting and you suddenly get hungry and you go to the kitchen and help yourself to one of those aforesaid scones or scones, to those of us from Berks County unacquainted with the beauties of the Scottish version of the English language. If you went and helped yourself to that, and it's not theoretical, because Robbie baked a batch before I came down here, and that's with whom I'm staying, just in case you're wondering. But ordinarily, to go and help yourself to one would not be sinful. Only here, it was. Because what the devil was asking the Lord Jesus to do was to act in independence of God the Father. To use his power as the Son of God for his own gratification, to do something outside of the will of the Father. For after all, it was God's will that the Lord Jesus was out there in the desert. It was God's will that he was out there fasting. Fasting in Scripture is meant to focus one's attention and mindset on God anyway. And so the Lord Jesus was out there, living as a dependent man, entirely relying on the will of his Father. And now the devil comes and says, turn that stone into bread and prove that you're the Son of God. Well, for any one of us, that might have seemed like an overwhelming temptation. It might have almost seemed like something we could have justified so easily. Well, I haven't had any proper food in 40 days and 40 nights. Sure, I'll turn that stone into bread and eat it. But that would have been a tremendous failure. And it's interesting how the Lord Jesus responds to him. He responds, quoting Scripture, of course, in verse 4. He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now the Lord Jesus there is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's go back there a moment. Keep something in Matthew 4 and go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The context is, here Moses is on the plain of Moab, and he's giving instruction to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy in Greek is a term that means second law, because it's a restatement of the law that God had given earlier in the book of Exodus, the Ten Commandments. And Deuteronomy restates the law because now they're on the other side of the wilderness journey. They're about to go into the land, and Moses isn't going to be with them. And it's sort of his parting exhortation to them to remember God and God's Word. Now look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, notice this, to humble thee, and to prove thee, or we could translate that, to test thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. He goes on to say about how the Lord provided for them, and their clothing didn't wear out, and their New Balance sandals didn't get old, and you know the togas didn't need to be patched up and have holes in, or whatever kind of garments they were wearing in those days. Everything was provided for them, and the Lord took care of them. And any hardship, any difficult thing they suffered out in the wilderness, out in the desert, was the Lord trying to teach them about himself. The Lord humbling them and testing them, saying, where really is your faith? Because I'll tell you something. We as human beings find it precariously easy to sit in Greenwood Hills Chapel on a Sunday night and to say to the Lord in our hearts, well, Lord, of course I love you. Of course I believe in you. Of course I'd be obedient to you. And here, while we're sitting surrounded by other believers in very friendly and comfortable surroundings, we find it very easy to promise the Lord a lot of things. It's when you get out there at your workplace during the week and things start to get very difficult. Or when you get at school and you find your friends don't share the same values and now it's hard to stand for Christ. Or when you're called upon to be upon the sick bed and not be the one whom we're who is praying for others, but you're the one now standing in the need of prayer. That's when we really find where our faith and confidence is, isn't it? That's where we really discern what we really think is of value. When it's comparatively easy to do what the Lord wants, that's not a challenge. It's when it's going to cost us something that really shows what our convictions are. That is what the Lord was saying to Israel. Now, I'll tell you, there are many parallels to Israel's experience in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus' experience in the wilderness. Both of them out in the desert, both associated with 40. The nation of Israel out there for 40 years. The Lord Jesus out there for 40 days and 40 nights. But the Lord, I say reverently, God the Father, gave the Lord Jesus the crash course. He sort of condensed 40 years worth of testing into 40 days. Because the Lord Jesus had a comprehensive set of tests leveled against him. He was tested in every respect, in all points, like as we are, sin apart, says the book of Hebrews. And here in refuting the devil, when the devil says, turn that stone into bread, the Lord Jesus says, Deuteronomy 8 says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Now that wasn't just a proof text. That wasn't some sort of trite answer from the scriptures that could shut him up. That was really a statement of an underlying faith and confidence in God. After all, there was the Lord Jesus out in the desert in most inhospitable conditions, starving, hungry, had every right to expect that he needed food. And yet he said, my Father's will is superior even to my physical needs. My Father's will is superior even to the circumstances that I'm in at this present moment. My Father knows about my hunger. And my Father can provide for it, but what's chief is His word. And I'm going to follow His word. Now that is basically the response that the Lord Jesus took. It is in total contrast to the response that the Israelites took. Because when they were out there in the wilderness, they said, why have you brought us out here in the desert to kill us? Can you imagine that? God bringing the 10 plagues on the nation of Egypt, judging all of their gods, bringing out Israel with a high and mighty hand, leading them across the Red Sea, only to kill them by starvation in the desert. That's just like God, isn't it? No, it's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet they questioned God time after time, and they said, why did you bring us out here to starve us to death? We remember the barbecues we used to have in Egypt, you know? As Keith Green put it in song, eating leeks and onions by the Nile. Ooh, what breath, but dining out in style. Yes, we remember the barbecues we used to have. We'd have the flesh pots, cooking the ribs and doing it Kansas City style and applying a mesquite rub here or there. Ooh, it was wonderful back in Egypt, really. Living as slaves, groaning under the harsh oppression of Pharaoh. That was a picnic? Is that how you remember it? And when they got out there in the desert, their faith wasn't in the Word of God. They said, God, why have you brought us out here to kill us? Even though God, time after time, gave them food, gave them manna to eat, brought them water from the rock, supplied their every need. They had no lack. God proved Himself to be the supplier of their every need. And yet they still didn't trust His word. But the Lord Jesus was different. The Lord Jesus said, even above my physical needs is the word of God. I'll tell you something. We're not called upon very much in the United States, most of us, to live that truth out. But in some parts of the world today, to be a Christian can jeopardize your profession. can mean that if you confess Christ and live for Him, you're not going to have a job. And how are you going to get the money to live without a job? How are you going to eat without a job? You know, there's coming a time in the world's history when the world is going to ally itself, with the man of sin, Antichrist, as he's sometimes known. And there's going to come a time when he demands that people take his mark, whatever that is, on their right hand or on their forehead. And if they don't, they're going to be entirely shut out economically. They won't be able to buy or sell. And the question is going to be in those days for believers, and the question is tonight for many of our suffering brothers and sisters around the world, where is your confidence? Is your confidence in God so long as you've got food in the pantry or in the refrigerator or on the table? Or is your confidence in God's Word such that you say, I'm going to follow the Lord's Word even if it means I have to starve to death? Now, you might say that's a pretty drastic and harsh step. But that's the choice that it comes down to. Which world are we actually living for? If we're living for the Lord God, the attitude eventually comes with Job that we say, even though he slay me, I will trust in him. You know, a lot of Christians have compromised in the business world. And have said, we just can't get along. You can't survive in business today doing it the Christian way. Christian ethics just don't work in business. And if we're going to survive, we're not talking about getting rich. If we're just going to survive, we have to leave our Christianity outside the workplace. We've got to do what we have to do to live. What a sad view that is to take of God. To think that if we obey Him, that He can't supply our need. But I'll tell you something, if we obey Him, that doesn't mean He's always going to satisfy our every want. And it may even mean that we have to be hungry sometimes. But then the Lord went through that Himself, didn't He? Now coming back to Matthew chapter 4, Satan tries another tactic. He couldn't get Him on that. So coming back to Matthew 4, we read, he tries something else. He says in verse 5, he taketh them up into the holy city and setteth them on a pinnacle of the temple. Imagine that. There's the devil in the holy city at the holiest building in the holy city, right there on the roof. You know, it's amazing where the devil can get around in this world. He takes the Lord up there to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him in verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. And here it's really intriguing. He shows that he took a walk through the Bible course one time or something. Because the devil here in verse 6 quotes Scripture. He says, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 91. And you might think to yourself, well, that old devil, he's a trickster, and being as evil and insidious as he is, he probably changed the wording and misquoted it. No, he didn't. You'll find out he quotes the Scripture accurately. But look at how the Lord Jesus responds to him. The Lord Jesus says in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I'll tell you something, that is why our Lord Jesus' response here shows us why we as Christians need to get beyond having our 15-minute devotionals in a day and just reading through the bits of the Scripture that we like. You know, the easier bits of the New Testament, and leave that old, dry, dusty, boring Old Testament alone. Leave that for the scholars, for the preachers that like to analyze every third toe on the right foot of every beast in Scripture. And all the nuances and deep things they go into. We don't need the Old Testament. Interesting. Because the Lord Jesus, in all three of these temptations, quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Now, if our standing for God this week was going to be based on our knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would we do? That's an interesting question to ponder, isn't it? I don't know that I'd do so well for your information. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus used another scripture to answer a scripture that Satan quoted. Now, it wasn't that Satan misquoted the verse. What it was that he took the verse out of its context, in a way, and built a whole doctrine around that verse. And you will find that many cults and false religions today do that. They will come to your door and they will try to tell you that Jesus isn't God and he never claimed to be God. And they'll pull a verse out of Scripture. Jehovah's Witness, for example, that deny the deity of Christ. They'll come to you and they might quote from John 14, where the Lord Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." And they'll say, "See, the Lord Jesus didn't claim to be equal with the Father. He wasn't the Son of God." Well, they've nicely lifted a verse out of its context and built a doctrine around that verse, but you've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. And you've got to look at what the whole counsel of God is, and what does all the Scripture say? Well, in John 14 alone, the Lord Jesus starts the chapter out saying, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, if that's not a statement of deity, I don't know what is. Because if the Lord Jesus is a mere man, he's just spoken blasphemy and sacrilege. And he deserved, I say it reverently, he deserved to be executed for that under the Jewish law. But it wasn't blasphemy, was it? Because it was the truth. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God. The Lord Jesus is equal with the Father. What was he saying when he said, "My Father is greater than I"? Well, the rest of the verse says, "If you knew that I was going to my Father, you would rejoice because my Father is greater than I." In other words, he's making a statement that's tied to his ascension. At that moment in time, the Lord Jesus as a man is standing in an upper room in Jerusalem. And he's not talking about his essential being as God. He's talking about his position as the servant of the Lord. Because Philippians 2 tells us that when he humbled himself, he took upon him the form of a servant. And he came into this world and he lived as a dependent man and a servant, never ceasing to be what he had always been for all eternity. The Son of God, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit. What he was saying, in other words, is, "I'm here in this world. And right now I'm here in the upper room with you, and that means I'm not simultaneously over in Tokyo. I'm not simultaneously over in North America. But I'm going back to glory. And whereas I've limited myself to one particular nation, the nation of Israel, when I'm back in glory, I'm going to be working through my body, the church, all over the world." And so while he's using me, one of his servants here in Greenwood Hills, to preach, he's using some other servant down the road in Chambersburg. And he's using Christians halfway around the world in Thailand, and some in France, and others up in Quebec, and some in Scotland, and who knows where else. All over the world, the Lord Jesus is working. All over the world, he's present by his Holy Spirit. Where two or three are gathered together, there he's in the midst. So you see what I'm driving at. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. You can't just take one verse and build a doctrine around it. And the Lord Jesus answers him. Satan says, "Wouldn't that be a great manifestation of your deity? Think of all the people that would get saved if you did a sign or a wonder, like throwing yourself down from the pinnacle, from the highest point of the temple, throw yourself down and let Gabriel and Michael and the rest of the boys swoop down and pick you up before you hit the ground." It's biblical, isn't it? Psalm 91. Well, no doubt that was a biblical promise of divine protection, but it's contingent upon being in the will of God. To do something foolhardy, to force God's hand to protect you, to demand a sign or a wonder for your own personal uplift and building up of your ego, or even to make others be impressed with you. That's ridiculous. And for large segments of Christendom today that are looking for signs and wonders and miracles, and they want them not for the greater glory of God, they want them to make themselves look better, to attract a greater following. That's a very old tactic. And the Lord, again quoting from Deuteronomy, says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." But then, the last temptation, Again, the devil, verse 8, taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Now imagine that. You know how many people give up everything in their lives to try to become a powerful politician in one country of the world? And how many other people will strive harder to be the president or the prime minister of a country, but to be the emperor of every nation, to rule over every country? What tremendous power that would be. And after all, isn't it God's will that the Lord Jesus should have that? I mean, don't many of the Old Testament scriptures speak about the kingdom of the Lord covering this world and all nations flowing unto Jerusalem where the Lord Jesus was, where he was going to rule? So here he could have all the kingdoms of the world. And think of it, he could have them without the cross. All he had to do was fall down and worship Satan. Well, the Lord Jesus said to him, get thee hence, Satan, verse 10. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Again, quoting Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and also chapter 10. No, my ultimate loyalty, what I am trusting in, where my confidence is in my Father, says the Lord Jesus. And I'm not going to take the crown from anyone's hand, but from His. Now, in all of these temptations, of course, the Lord Jesus passed with flying colors. 1 Corinthians will call him the last Adam, and he's quite a contrast from the first Adam, because here is the Lord Jesus in a weakened physical state in a desert being tempted. So Adam was in a strong physical state, living in a body that was well fed and in a garden in a pleasurable surrounding. And Adam responded to the temptation, didn't he? That lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life that Satan went after, Adam went forth and he took of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and sinned against God. The last Adam, not so. The Lord Jesus resisted the tempter and vanquished his temptation by quoting the Scripture. In fact, the Lord Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, was absolutely sinless and impeccable, that is, incapable of sinning, as the Son of God. And what this testing showed, just as when you drop a nugget of gold in acid, it shows the true quality and caliber of the gold. So the Lord Jesus, when he was tested here, it shows his quality and his caliber. Now you say, how does that affect our practical everyday lives? Well, let's just go over to Hebrews 2. I want to read two passages with very little comment. I know my time is gone. Hebrews 2 and also Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 1 goes to great lengths to show us that the Lord Jesus is God, greater than all. And chapter 2 goes to great lengths to show us he is man. It says in Hebrews 2, verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. That is, he became a real human being, a descendant of Abraham. It says, verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Notice verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted. And you might say, well, you've just said to us that the Lord Jesus is impeccable, incapable of sinning. There was nothing in him to respond to the temptation. He would say as much at the end of John 14, last verse of the chapter. He would say, the prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. So you say, how can the Lord Jesus know what I go through when I'm tempted? Well, I tell you, for someone who was perfectly holy like him, the temptation was all the more odious and ugly in his sight. A lot of times temptation comes to us, and we find it somewhat attractive. It appeals to something in us. to the Lord Jesus, it came and it was that much more difficult and intense because it was repulsive to His holy nature. But notice chapter 4, the Lord Jesus again being spoken of here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, you think about Israel in the Old Testament and people coming to the high priest, and you could get a high priest that didn't really care about your situation. Oh, you've sinned? You could be like, you could get a high priest like Caiaphas was in the New Testament, who says, this people sins not knowing the law. They could have no sympathy upon you. But we come to a high priest who has sympathy for our infirmities. We come to one who knows the difficulty of being tested. And one who's able to comfort and strengthen and give us the strength to overcome the temptation, just as He overcame and was victorious, so we through Him can overcome and be victorious too. And that's a truth, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that has feet, that will walk with you through the week, through your everyday life, because when temptation comes to you, as it invariably does, you have a great high priest in heaven that you can cry out to and say, Lord, you who vanquished every temptation, you who overcame and lived for God, you who loved righteousness and hate iniquity, you can do the same for me. You have that kind of ability. And by depending on the Lord, we can overcome and live godly lives for Him. Father, we do thank Thee tonight for Thy holy word, for all that Thy Son passed through for us, and we've touched upon it so briefly. We don't even know, if we could take years and meditate on the Scripture, we wouldn't still know what it meant for our Lord to be tested. Tested in every point, not just there in the wilderness, but throughout His life and on Calvary, and yet always coming forth as the pure gold of deity. Always coming forth in perfect humanity. Always showing Himself to be the blessed and holy Son of God. And we're thankful, Father, that the same One is now glorified in heaven, acting as our High Priest. We pray that we'd know the practical reality of day-by-day dependence on Him, as He prays for us that our faith fails not. As He prays for us to overcome and be strengthened, we pray that we would depend on Him more and more. Help us, Lord, we pray it. In the Lord Jesus' name, Amen.